This is our State of the Church Sunday. I give an annual sermon dedicated to corporate evaluation and service to our church vision, which for us is articulated currently in our 1,000-day initiatives. They should appear on the wall behind me. And for this message, I want to take us back to John 17. We were in John 17 for the month of August. We're going to spend the rest of November in Psalm 40. If you've read my recent newsletter article, you know why we're heading to Psalm 40. But today I want to go back to four verses here in John 17 where Jesus prays us into the vocation of love. So let's pick up John 17 around verse 20, where Jesus pivots in this prayer. I do not ask for these only, that is, the disciples that are there in the room with him listening to him pray, being prayed for. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is us here. We are those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now notice the repetition. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that, here it is again, is in verse 21. The world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is God's word. So this repetition, verses 20 to 23, just this little cut of the prayer, that they be one, that they be perfectly one. You got a repetition between 21 and 23, that the world may believe, that the world may know. Know what? Know that you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. That's how verse 23 concludes. I want to take just two of our 5,000-day initiatives, the two being worshiping richly and engaging neighbors. I want to plug them into what was prayed here for us by Jesus himself. The Lord prayed us into a public display of affection with one another. Public in that the world in this context is our neighbors. Don't think of the world as just some swath of humanity. World is neighbors. In the biblical consideration, anyone who is not your brother or sister in the Lord is your neighbor. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we love and expect to be loved in return. Neighbors are people we love, but don't expect to be loved in return. That's the difference between brothers and neighbors in a biblical consideration. I think for our purposes, this being a State of the Church sermon, it's probably good to put Jesus' words here in a consideration of connection and disconnection, just for simplicity's sake. To put in the relational work of loving one another as he prays us to it, which is to want and to seek another's good. That's what it means to love someone. To love someone, the word as Jesus is using, it means to that I not just want your good, but I seek it as well. I don't withhold good from you. So to seek another's good, this is love, and this is to seek connection. And to withhold love or avoid seeking it is disconnection. Just again, this is a kind of oversimplified categories, but nevertheless. So when Jesus prays for us, make them one, Father, even as we are one, make them perfectly one, he's praying for us to know with each other the same kind of connectedness that he has with his Father and the Spirit, the three in one God, and for us to know nothing less than this, for us to settle for nothing less than this. But for us, this connectedness doesn't just happen. It usually takes work, especially living in a time of profound social connectivity, which sounds like a contradiction, what I just said there. How could it take work to connect to people nowadays when everybody's connected? How could that take work to connect with each other as informed by Jesus' interests, living as we do amid incredible, unprecedented social connectivity? Well, let me walk this out with you a bit, what I mean by this. I still marvel at air travel. I don't know about you, but I flew this week, a commercial flight, and watching people board an aircraft, all that cargo, the weight of the plane, I still marvel that something so heavy can lift off the ground and return so routinely that we complain about the experience, even though we are riding comfortably at a great rate of speed in the air. Right? Louis C.K., the comedian, has a great riff on that. If you look it up, what he said about flying in the air to one of the late night hosts, it was incredible. By horse and wagon, if I remember the display at Pink Palace right, by horse and wagon, it took 55 hours to get from Memphis to Nashville. I did it yesterday by Tahoe in 3 hours, okay? And by flight, it's something like 35 minutes, I think. Some of the pilots here, correct me if I'm wrong, but I marvel still at air travel. By the same token, the possibilities at connection in the digital age are a marvel. My generation, Gen X, and older than Gen X, can still remember the world without the internet. Right? And so remembering that world, we marvel, more so than the young who've always had it with them, but we marvel at how you can connect with people now the world over, people known to you as well as unknown to you. But there's a great paradox in this. This tool that offers us such incredible social connectivity is also isolating. What has happened sociologically as the digital age has become the way we live now. What's happened sociologically is the more communal life, that is shared life together with other human beings, the more that is formed online, the more individualized we become, because online we build a world to suit ourselves. We connect with people who think like we do, read what we read, like what we like, etc. And if someone doesn't, you unfollow them, or you unfriend them, or you block them, or worse, you go trolling them, right? Picking at what they do and don't do online. Generally speaking, people are looking for connection, but they don't want to give up anything for it. Right? We want to be part of the group, but we want our individualism to remain intact. And so what's happened is everyone feels now, I've never known, in air quotes, I've never known more people. We go online and enjoy all the experiences and appearances of community, except online we often exist in echo chambers and thereby become more individualistic, even though we think by all appearances that we're participating in a community, but really what we're participating in is a tribe. It's very tribal. It's one of the great paradoxes of our time. Abundant connectivity, but greater estrangement. Disconnection. Tribalism is relational poverty. It looks like oneness, it postures as unity, but it's not, because it doesn't require love to belong in a tribe. It just requires sameness. And tribalism comes to church. The tribal church at worship is collections of individuals who brought their own little prayer closet with them, rather than a community of Christians from all kinds of backgrounds together in prayer. I don't like that image, and I hope you don't either. This image of the tribal church, I'm pretty sure, is precisely the kind of experience Jesus is not praying us into, because in the disconnection within the tribal church, disconnection from each other, we have really nothing to offer our neighbors by way of connection to Jesus. Tribalism is out of earshot of what Jesus prays us into with himself and with each other in public here in John 17. Now let's plug our first initiative, our Worshiping Richly initiative. Let's plug this in right here, because if tribalism is relational poverty, then it works against worshiping richly. If we are a collection of individuals, each wanting what we want, irrespective of what others around us may want, like, be edified by. And by definition, that's tribal. That's what the culture is, but tribalism, again, it comes to church. And we're so awash in this culturally, we're usually rather unaware of it until it's pointed out to us. Everybody has an angle. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody has a set of preferences about everything we do in a worship service. You don't walk into the room without preferences, without angles, without opinions. And leading up to and making our move into this room as we are now, we took two services. If you're joining us this morning for the first time, for the last decade, we had two services, two distinct styles, and we brought them together into this room, our attempt at what we call intergenerational worship, our attempt to bring our church together in one place and working along with this, building the ramp toward it and making this transition September into this room with combined expression. We asked for your assessments. We knew we needed to know from you, how is this hitting you? How are we doing? One thing we learned is the time is not working for a large cross-section of our church. We've heard you in that. And so the session has decided that come January, we're going to start Sunday school at 9:30. I'm announcing that this morning. That's known. The session knew I was doing that this morning. Okay, so that's not a surprise. It's not Cole up here making Cole decisions. I don't do that, by the way. So Sunday school will be at 9:30. I'm sure as many people as that relieves, there are other people it disappoints. If your class wants to meet at 9 o'clock, that's perfectly fine. We can accommodate that. So don't feel like if you're enjoying the longer time in a class, your class has to do anything different. You can still meet at 9. But officially, Sunday school will be the hour of 9:30 to 10:30. This will start in January. And then the time in here will stay the same, 10:45 to 12. That's a valuable assessment. And we got that cross-generationally. 9 o'clock was just not working for most people in our church, people with little kids. And people didn't like the 30 minutes between the Sunday school and the service, and that's okay. That's an easy fix. That's good assessment. Thank you for it. Assessment, evaluation, is usually of two kinds. One kind is like turning over an hourglass. You know the hourglass, the sands. You turn it over, and the sands now in the top part, you have a certain increment of time till they run down to the bottom. Ancient way of keeping time. Well, in this analogy, if you give us an assessment, if you tell us, hey, this is what I think about what you're doing, it's like you've turned over an hourglass, and the sands represent your goodwill and patience with us now that we know what you think. Once a person turns their hourglass over, we've only got so much time to try to meet their expectations or not. Now, some expectations we can meet and want to in the interest of rich worship. By the way, we get that rich worship from Scripture. It's Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving. You know that passage. That's where it comes from. So some expectations, when the hourglass is turned over, we go, you know, you're pointing out something we need to see. And we've got this amount of time before your patience runs out, but we're being too delaying or we're just not listening to you. But some expectations that get turned over and communicated, we won't meet and we won't even attempt to. Only a few of our congregation have turned over any hourglasses since September. There's no ultimatum in that. It's been very kindly done. We've had people who've said, you know, this is how I'm experiencing it, and they've conveyed expectations in that. Most of you have expressed affirmation and support. Really, hear me. Most of the church has blessed what we're trying to do in intergenerational worship, as we call it. And there aren't a lot of paradigms for this, by the way. Most churches do it one way or the other. And so what we're attempting to do, we're still working at this. We're trying to find the right calibrations. We don't want it to feel like flipping channels. Now we got a contemporary song. Now we got a traditional song. Now we got a traditional song. So we're trying to move in sets. And we're trying to speak the worship language of our entire church. We're trying to keep things red and white, not make pink in Taylor's great metaphor. That's the color of Pepto-Bismol. Nobody wants pink. Okay? But we're trying to harmonize our instrumentation and with a choir and a team and the whole thing. And there's some churches around the country that do this, and we're trying to be one of them because this is our church. We're not trying to force something on you. We're trying to reflect who we are. But at the same time, attempting this inclusiveness in worship, it's really challenging to pull off. Opinions proliferate, backgrounds, generational differences. It all starts popping when we do this. But we believe, looking at John 17 and elsewhere in Scripture, and the we means the elders, the session, we believe that our vocation as the Lord's people in community with each other is to try to make this work. Most of you, I'm thankful to say, are working with us. You are seeking the richness in working at mutual edification. So that's one kind of assessment. The hourglass gets turned over, and the sands are about as long as you have to meet those expectations or not, and people have to adjust accordingly. There's another kind of assessment that's like shooting out a glass. Okay? The bullet goes through the glass and, and it just shatters. This is assessment that is not critique, but it is attack. It is not constructive, meant to be helpful. It is not given in that spirit. It's given in a rather judgmental spirit. It's given in a rather conceited spirit. It is complaint. And we can tell the difference, and thankfully we haven't had a lot of that. But I do mention this because although the appreciation and goodwill for what we're trying to do has been plentiful, and the, any of the hourglasses have been turned over, have been very kindly done, there have been critical reactions, and they haven't just been right now. They've been through the years. I've been here 14 years, and I heard these coming in the door, and I've continued to hear them up until the present moment. 100% of the time, they deal with personal preference. There's never been a biblical principle at stake in any of these interactions. And critical reactions take aim at instruments. They take aim at people involved in our services. They take aim at things like we do communion a slightly different way, and suddenly people think we're heretical. They take aim at things like a robed choir, for Pete's sake. That's critical reaction and complaint. It judges tribally. It is a hard spirit. It is sin. And speaking personally now for myself, I let those reactions over time dwell in me in an unhealthy way. And I realized in September when we turned this corner that I was out of earshot of what Jesus prayed here, even though I just taught it. Imagine that. But specifically, I was out of earshot of where he says in verse 23, "You have loved them even as you loved me." And you know what happened? I got disaffected from our church. Again, I wasn't awash in complaint. In fact, we were awash in affirmation. It reminded me of when I came to First Evan in 2003. I was hurting because I was coming from a situation where I'd been effectively fired. And it took and men's ministry got off with a great bang, and I couldn't enjoy it because I kept going back to Murfreesboro in my mind and what I wanted to still be part of. And God healed that, and God used you to heal that. It's like he's using you to heal this in me now. But I chose to dwell in criticism and complaint to the exclusion of the affirmation and the healthy critique. And there were other things going on in life for us, and so I wasn't in a great place emotionally anyway. But I realized in September that I wasn't in good shape with our transition. I knew this was going to be stressful because it's always been here. This has always been the one issue in our church that has just been the hardest thing to deal with. I'm telling you my sin here. Again, I just want to stress this. Most of the evaluations and feedback has been helpful. Good critique. But some of it seemed personal and unhelpful and divisive. And I let that dwell in me. I carried it for years here. I only recently realized this. In September is where I began to realize I have carried some stuff here for years. And in getting disaffected, I got dismissive and I began to not believe in us. I began to believe we would not make this turn and I wanted to quit. And that wasn't right. And I'm sorry. I want to say that to you this morning. I have felt, I feel that we're just too tense in here too often. And I don't think the tension has anything to do with wanting to worship and honor God. I think it's just too important to some of us to get this moment every week just right for ourselves. And for the first time in my life, I felt like I was in a fishbowl. I mean, people were commenting on whether I was keeping time to the drums or not. I should have expected that, and I guess I did, but I didn't have any more margin for it emotionally. And part of that was what we were going through with our son this year, but part of that was just, I just carried stuff. Like a chipmunk, I just, you know, kept putting it in, putting it in. And so like Jim McElwain at Florida, you know that coach? Bless his heart. That is my coaching equivalent. Okay? Like Jim McElwain at Florida, internally I was turning complaints into death threats. And that was wrong. And I began to feel like my every move was being scrutinized. It wasn't. And so I took a quitter's mentality. I didn't want to be here. At the very time, this church needed me to be most present to my work. And I've never mailed it in here, ever. But I wasn't fully present to the vocation of love. I was harboring my grievances. I was chewing on them like my little pit bull puppy Abel chews on things. And I'll tell you in Psalm 40 why we have a pit bull as a dog now. It's basically because, just to give you a trailer for that, that when somebody gets into addiction, they begin to regard themselves as uncaring or unable to care. And so they got to do something to prove to themselves that they actually are caring, and they go out and ill-advisedly get a tough breed dog. Because that's the crowd you run with. There's a pit bull community. We're meeting them in out in places. We don't look like them, typically. But they're there. And then you keep that dog for 3 or 4 weeks and you come to realize that you can't take care of it in your condition. You can't take care of yourself. And giving up the dog becomes one more narrative of failure for you. Becomes one more voice in your head telling you that you're not going to cut it, and so you go back to the drinking and the drugging. And the last thing we were going to do to our kid was get rid of that dog. So we're raising a pit bull alongside a schnoodle, okay? That's the Huffman household. I got a schnoodle, cute little fuzzy furry dog, overweight, but you know. And I got a pit bull whose father was 100 pounds, and he's 5 months old. But we love that dog. I want to apologize for carrying grievances and bitterness toward the congregation around with me, tied to worship. So, you know, because for some of you in here, I wouldn't do any better than you were. You walked out of here angry on a Sunday morning because you didn't get what you wanted, and I walked out of here angry too. At some point, somebody, and I guess it's me, just has to say enough. Enough. I mean, this has got to change. And like Moses, I wanted to strike the rock, you know. It would be easy to perhaps shrug this off and just try to move on from it on my own, but I need to confess. I need to own this before you. And see, and I do that because whatever form your sin takes, I mean, I know there's some of you thinking, well, that's not a big deal. What are you talking about? Whatever form your sin takes, I want to hate my own sin more than I hate the sins of others who sin differently than I do. In our church, if we have a corporate sin where we've put ourselves above each other and even above Jesus, it's been in worship when worship has been tribal. And I've had my part in this too. We're a good church. We really are. By a long list of church health metrics, we score highly. And I'm grateful to be here as you'll have me. But let repentance do its work in me, first and foremost. And we all have to work the process of getting into and staying in earshot of what Jesus prays for us. It wasn't just a series for August. And now let's move on to a different text. John 17, Hebrews says that the Lord is still praying for us. What do you think he's praying? This. And no more so than when we're in this room together every Sunday, we have to stay in earshot of what Jesus wants for his church. You have to. I have to. Because the reality is this. We're always going to have generational and taste and background differences when it comes to worship in our church. And I have finally squared with this. Hallelujah. It took me 14 years. But I finally realized I'm not going to fix this. I'm not going to fix you. You're not going to fix me. But you know what? That's not our call. Our call is to fix each other. You know, what I'm learning is that I need to get free from, and I'm probably not alone in this, recreating people in my image and expecting them to do as I would. Which always, always sets you up for disappointment, if not resentment and conceit. That is where I don't want to be anymore. Not here. I got that confused. Speaking of the urge to recreate people in our own image and setting ourselves up for disappointment in the process, there's one other initiative to address in this state of the church, if I may, and it's engaging neighbors. Again, with John 17 in the foreground, notice it again, looking at your text, John 17, 21, where Jesus says that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. This has an outward purpose. And verse 23 says it again, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Here again, the tribal church is a problem. If we tolerate or perpetuate disconnection from each other, we have nothing to offer our neighbors by way of connection to Jesus. Nothing. That's a pretty empty word. Now, I happen to think with a Belmont professor named David Dark, whose writings I've read, that we are never not engaging our neighbors. I know that's a double negative, but indulge me. We've made engagement. We say engaging neighbors in our critical initiatives up there, and we've made engagement this sort of plastic task, this activity that we talk a lot about, and sometimes we take up when we're feeling evangelistic and servicey, you know. I need to go engage my neighbors. But we're always engaging because the world is shared. There's never a moment where you're not engaging, including if you hide away from everyone, or worse, despise everyone who's not in your tribe. Your disaffection, your disconnection from your neighbors is intentional. It's a form of engagement. The engagement being, I only care about my tribe, and I don't really care about anyone outside of it. That's the world. That's not the church. The world can operate that way all at once. The church cannot. And truth be known, that describes a lot of us. And that doesn't change for us. That tribalism doesn't go away until we get dissatisfied with ourselves being that way, and we start to see it as sin and deal with it as such. Dissatisfied enough to ask Jesus to do something about it in us and then let him. So I don't think engaging our neighbors today requires some fresh strategy or tactic or another class for you to go to and shelve the evangelistic tools you get there. Okay, let's just be real. I think what this requires of us, classes are useful. I'm not saying we don't want to equip you that direction. You do need equipping. I teach an apologetics course in an urban seminary. It's to equip them to engage. But I think what engagement requires of us more so is a deep and ongoing repentance of our tribalisms. They are not honoring to God. Deep and ongoing repentance for we've let ourselves as evangelicals be co-opted by civil religion and nativism and things like that. deep and ongoing repentance. I'm tired of talking to people about what an evangelical is, and the first few minutes of the conversation is clearing up misconceptions because we've let ourselves be co-opted. Deep and ongoing repentance of everything that we've allowed to barnacle onto the gospel, except those biblically formed core convictions that emerge from the gospel, believed and lived. I think it requires our paying attention to Jesus and praying ourselves into what Jesus is praying us into. And that prayer being, Lord, put me in the way of people who need you, and then don't let me get in their way to Jesus. Lord, put me in the way of people who need you, and then don't let me get in their way to Jesus. I think it requires humility engaging our neighbors. You know, you can be winsome today and still rejected for your faithfulness to Jesus. A lot of campus ministry is discovering that. That's been their experience the last 5-10 years, depending on what campus they're on. But there are places where they're very winsome. They've got cool kids. They've got some of the athletes. They've got the funny people. And they're still getting rejected. It can happen. But there's a resiliency to humility. And the way the Lord often chooses to exalt his name and his word before our neighbors is through his people's practiced humility. Humility is what puts hypocrisy to shame, not trying harder. Wherever we get accused of hypocrisy, that's a cue for we need more humility there. We don't have all the answers. We don't have it all together. You know why humility puts hypocrisy to shame? Because humility doesn't just seek to operate by Jesus' will. It also wants Jesus' way. It realizes, I don't want Jesus' will without Jesus' way also. And his way is shared glory and shared love. You see it here in this text. And anybody, I mean anybody, can get in on it. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know. Here's the purpose clause. So that the world, your neighbors and mine, may know. May know. That's an experience word, not a cognition word. That they may know that you sent me and loved me and loved them. He prayed this before going to the cross. He prayed this with the cross in view. This table before us is about his accomplishment for us there. You and I can never say we don't have a prayer with John 17 in our Bible. But we also say it because this table has been set for you and for me in our sin. It's been set because of our sin. And our sin isn't just what we do wrong. Our sin shows itself at just those points we think we're the most right. While we were yet sinners, unrighteous, self-righteous, Christ died for us, and sinners we remain. And your sin goes deeper, so far deeper in you than you know. And you operate in it at times unaware. That's how deep it goes in us. But God knows and he sees. And his love for us is deeper than we know. And thus we are covered. Better than covered, we're connected to him with an unbreakable bond of love and grace. So as we take communion this morning, that's our focus. And what Christ has done for us.